blessing on the ministry of his word. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes and give us hearts to understand and believe your word now, that we would see these truths more clearly than we ever have before. And that in doing so, we would become, that you would sanctify us, that you would change us, that we would be further conformed to the image of Christ and recognize more plainly just what you have done for us in him. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. So I wanted to conclude the series that we've been doing on Colossians 1 that is kind of designed to help us present the gospel to people. And the last message that I was going to give today, I'll give it next week instead, addresses the issue of what we call libertinism. That's the idea, and that's certainly something that a new believer needs to know, just as we address the prior issue last time, I guess, legalism and what that means, and to give a heads up to someone that we're presenting the gospel to, and certainly someone that responds in faith and makes a profession of Christ. This error, as always, but this error of libertinism has, it abounds today. It's the idea that, you know, God doesn't really care how we live. And there's numbers of excuses given for that. All of them are false. You know, God is kind and forgiving, and so he might rather that we not sin. But if we do, it's, bottom line, what libertinism says, it's no big deal. In fact, libertinism often goes beyond that and becomes boastful and proud in the sense of, look at how gracious God is. Look at our church. Look at the grace of God in action in it. Well, if that's true, and if it's a biblical grace, that's fine. But that's the very thing that the Corinthians were doing. They were boasting, right? They were boasting about how we're just a gracious and accepting congregation. And Paul said, knock it off. You're prideful. You got a wicked man there, and he's defying God. Put him out, you see. Well, that's the kind of thing that we have to watch for today. Libertinism is very, very widespread in the church today. Of course, the name comes from a valid term, Christian liberty. We're free in Christ. But as Paul addressed the issue in the church at Corinth, you know, we're free, all right, but not all things are profitable. Right? And he goes on to confront them. So we'll deal with those things then next week. But this morning, as it being Father's Day, I thought that it would be a good thing for us to give some thought to a great truth that is presented in Scripture, and that is, namely, that God is the Father of the Christian. That every Christian is a child of God, and in fact, as Scripture so often says, of both men and women who are believers, we are sons of God. And the idea that you say, well, how can a woman be a son of God? The idea there is she's an heir, right? That's how it was in the culture back in those days, in some places of the world then today as well. But everyone, male or female, in Christ is not only a child of God, but an heir, and has that sonship. The God who once we were condemned by, because our sins condemned us, has now adopted us as his children and relates to the Christian as Heavenly Father. Now, that sounds basic. It's like, yeah, I know that. But as you're going to see as we think this through in more detail, none of us really know that. We certainly don't have a handle on it. And many of our difficulties in life, if not all of them, can be traced back to not understanding and grasping how incredible this truth is. Many places in Scripture, the Lord is addressed as our Father. And one of the most familiar is Matthew chapter 6, the Lord's Prayer. Here's the Lord Jesus teaching his disciples how to pray. And the prayer goes, or the passage goes this way. Matthew 6, beginning in verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And now the formal part of where Jesus teaches us to pray, and he says, so when you pray, here's the opening line. This is how you call on God. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, certainly it's interesting. Things that seem simple aren't always so simple. It's almost like the Lord Jesus is using Father there in a couple of ways. I think there is a sense in which God is the Father of all human beings, in the sense that he is the creator, that he provides good things and every good thing, even on the wicked and the righteous and so forth. But what we want to primarily focus on this morning is this fact, though, that it is only believers, it's only those who are in Christ who are sons of God and stand in relation to God then in that familial relationship and manner. And so here it is. Jesus tells us that when we pray, when we address God, we are to address him as our Father, right? And you would put the first person, personal singular pronoun in there when you're praying, right? My Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now you see here then, just from this passage in Matthew 6, that not all religious people are sons of God. Not all religious people are children of God. They remain like the hypocrites, the Pharisees and other hypocrites that Jesus speaking of here, under God's condemnation. Why? Because they see no need for Christ, right? What is it that they're really after? Are they really after being right with God? Maybe in a sense, but really they don't even acknowledge that they need to be made right with God, because what they're after is praise. Everything that they do is designed to do in front of people to receive people's praise and admiration. Oh, look at this guy, you see. Those kind of people you'll run into in any age of church history. They don't need Christ. They're taking care of themselves. Look at everybody and look, God, at how I give to the poor. Look at how long I pray and how many, even though it's like, you know, 7-11 prayer, seven words repeated a bajillion times over and over and over again, which is then, Jesus says, an insult to God, because it's as if to say when people pray like that, the same repetitive thing over and over again, mantra or whatever you want to call it, it's like, well, I got to keep doing it because he's like really hard of hearing, or he's reluctant to hear my prayer. So it is an affront to the majesty of God, who in fact knows what you're going to pray for before you ever utter the words, you see. He knows everything. That Jesus in John chapter 8 told the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. So there are people who specifically are, like these hypocrites, are of their father, the devil. And I suppose you would say that every unsaved person, us included, the moment we were born into this world, we're children of the devil. We are of our father, then, the devil, you see. Don't be like these hypocrites. Rather, pray like this. And Jesus emphasizes then that we stand in a paternal, I don't really like that word, it's not personal enough, but it means fatherly relationship to God. And in Christ, who is the Son of God, and therefore God is His Father, when we are in Christ, we become sons of God, and God then is our Father. And that's how we are to, that is the primary way that we are to address Him. Now, that fact is more earth-shaking, radical, and incredible than we realize. Maybe, and probably more incredible than we are capable, in this life anyway, of understanding. We do pray in that manner. We usually open our prayers with Father or Father in Heaven or some address of God as our Father, and that's a good and right thing to do. But we need to consider what this means, that we can address God as our Father. The Apostle Paul explains this subject to a degree in Romans chapter 8 that we just read. Listen to these verses again, verses 14 to 17. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. So here Paul is speaking to Christians, speaking to us. And he's saying some things that are true of every single Christian. No exceptions, right? If a person is in fact a Christian, then the Spirit of God is in them, and that Spirit, Holy Spirit, is active. It's not passive. He is active. What is He doing? He's leading us. He's directing us. And he's leading us into what? Into righteousness and holiness. He doesn't lead us into sin. That's why in the believer there's this battle, Galatians 5, between flesh and spirit. So the Holy Spirit dwells in every single Christian and leads them to live a life that is honoring and pleasing to God. And Paul says such people, which every Christian is, are sons of God. And he goes on to talk about the Holy Spirit that's in us. And this, and he describes this particular aspect of the Holy Spirit. He calls the Holy Spirit here the Spirit of adoption. He's the Spirit of adoption. And that has these huge ramifications for us. How is the Holy Spirit the Spirit of adoption? And somehow the Spirit of God, when he regenerates our hearts and baptizes us into union with the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we become children of God. And God becomes our Father. And the Holy Spirit verifies us. He works this out. It probably has to do also with what the Bible calls the sealing of the Spirit. So that we're adopted. And our new Father is God. He adopts us as his children. But this adoption goes beyond human adoption. The analogy only goes so far. In when we are justified before God and the Spirit places us into union with Christ, it's not just that a legal transaction, you know, the legal paperwork has been done as in human adoption, so that now, according to the law, this child is now the daughter of Mr. and Mrs. Jones over here. They've adopted her. This adoption goes much further than that. It becomes real. It's like God is not only our adopted father, but in this sense, in the new birth, he becomes our natural father. I mean, we share in his DNA, if you want to make that analogy, you see. It is real. And that's the thing that Paul is talking about here. And that was not always true. Right? There's not a person here, none of us, myself included, we were not born into this world as children of God. We were born into this world as sinners, alienated from him and hostile toward him. Right? You see it in Ephesians 2. Listen to starting in verse 1. And you, okay? Paul's talking to Christians here at Ephesus. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. As you see the Trinity, the false Trinity there, the world, the flesh, and the devil, they're all in that passage. Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Okay? So, every person, every human being that's born into this world is a child of what? Wrath. Now, the Bible uses that. I think it's kind of a Hebrew thing, but the Bible uses this this phrase, children of, and then you insert the word, all right? So like I think in Hebrew thought, if someone was a son of Abraham, then they receive the blessings that Abraham had, right? Well, here then, so the child in this little formula here, children of wrath, it means, children of wrath, what does that mean? It means you are the recipient of wrath. You are the object of wrath. Whereas a child of promise, for instance, is the recipient of the promise to Abraham. And so by nature, by our nature, by virtue of who we were as a person, we were the objects of God's wrath, just like the rest of mankind. And that's something that's good for a Christian to be reminded of once in a while, right? That we, when we were born, we were like just like the rest of mankind, and under His wrath. That's the elect. That includes the elect. Before they are actually regenerated and justified before God, they're under the wrath of God. And God being rich in mercy, right? Because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so here then we become the children of God, and God becomes our Father. What I wanted us to do then this morning is consider the implications of that. That God is our Father. All right. Before God was our Father, while we were still dead in our sins, we were slaves to sin. We were slaves to the devil, and we were in his kingdom. We were in the kingdom of darkness. What attitude dominates the kingdom of Satan? What is it? What is the chief atmosphere in the kingdom of Satan? It's fear. Fear, right? And specifically, that fear comes from the fact that Satan holds death over the heads of everyone that's in his kingdom. So it's fear. And that fear, for those who are still in Satan's kingdom, that fear is not only of death and so on, but it's a fear of God. Only in a negative sense, right? It's not the reverential fear of God that's a good thing, but rather it is fear. Now look, why do people who are unsaved, why do they hate God? Why is their hatred of Him so intense? I think it's the same reason that a good example of it is how the demons responded to Jesus in the account of the gathering demoniac, remember? And what was happening? They're afraid of Him. How come you're here? It's not time yet, right? And so they know. Unsaved people have a knowledge of God. They know that He exists. They know that they owe Him thanksgiving and acknowledgement and worship, but they know that they've refused to give it to Him. And so they're afraid of God. And that's why they hate Him. That's why they hate you bringing this book up. You know, don't talk to me about that stuff. I had a man one time that was dying of cancer. I think he died about a week after I visited him. Some friends of his had asked me to go visit him, and the first thing he did, I walked in the door, and I had my Bible with me, and it's like, don't you read to me. Don't you read that to me. Okay, I won't. See you later, right? And he died. He died then in his sins. What? Why is he so mad? What's he? Yeah, he's afraid. He knows that he's going to have to stand then before God. People are fearful, even though they don't suppress it. And they should be. They should be. Because when they stand before God, it's not going to go well with them if they're without Christ. What Paul is reminding us here is that in Christ, that entire scenario, that whole fear-dominated relationship has changed. Right? So that we no longer fear God with that kind of fear. Right? Perfect love casts out fear. That's what those kinds of verses are all about. In place of fear, Paul says here in Romans 8, we now have this assurance that God is our Father. We've been adopted as his children. And because that's true, as Paul goes on there to say, we have some really good stuff coming. I mean, we've got part of the package now. Paul puts it in these terms. You are an heir. Christ is the heir. The Son is the heir of His Father, of everything His Father has. And in Christ, when we become sons of God, the emphasis on sons is that you're an heir. So that everything God possesses, which is everything, has become ours. And there's more to it than that. All right? Not only has the bleak outlook for our eternity been radically changed because we are heirs. The new heavens and the new earth are ours, right? That's the real promised land, by the way, of which the Old Testament promised land of Canaan was just an earthly symbol, right? But what it's really pointing to, as Hebrews tells us, Abraham, he didn't put down, he just lived in a tent because he knew he was just a sojourner, just temporary, that his reward wasn't to be given in this world, on this earth, but it is in the Jerusalem that is to come, which is simply a name for the new heavens and the new earth, the Eden restored. That's our inheritance. This is what God's going to pour out on his children. But there's more to it than that. That's even more personal. Listen to Romans 5. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So this whole business of God as our Father and we being His children now in Christ is dominated. Remember, our lives used to be dominated by fear of God. Now, our relationship with Him is dominated by love. That same spirit of adoption in us works in some mysterious way to assure us that God is our Father. That's why He's called the Spirit of Adoption. And that our Father loves us, unlike some earthly fathers, right? And that's something that a lot of people have to work through. Is, oh good, God's my Father. And if you had a negative experience growing up, the cruel Father, then to realize that, oh, this is a real Father. This is a whole different deal here. And the Lord communicates that to us then by His Spirit. Now, I don't think in this life we will ever be able to fully grasp what that means, that God is our Father and that He loves us. It's easy to mouth the words, and we should do so often and think about it, but to really grasp it, that's another matter. But we can do so in part, and we should try to do this. Everything has changed between us and God when we are regenerated and justified before Him. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now that you are in Christ, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Most of us, and most Christians, I think we'd all, if we're honest, we'd all have to admit that we still pretty regularly feel that God's attitude towards us is like this, up and down, right? Up and down. He's and based upon our performance. That somehow our idea of God is that He's rather fickle. You know, today I didn't do so well. He's angry at me. He's this kind of thinking. As a result, we can put it this way: our thoughts of God are often unworthy of God. We too often think of Him as a man, like us. We approach Him coweringly, as if we were annoying to Him. Now, part of the problem here is that people act that way toward us. Sometimes I act that way toward people, right? There are people get annoyed with me and get annoyed with you. And sometimes your parents get annoyed with you, and maybe justifiably so, right? But we carry that over into our thinking about God, that, you know, here I've blown it again, or here I am again, you know, God, I just, oh, by the way, one of the revealings, a hard word to shake in your prayers. You know how often that you, and I've done it too, use the word just in our prayers? That's an indication that we're kind of imposing on God. Lord, I just want to ask you, can I just, right? Do you see that? I'm not even sure how you specifically define that use of the word just, but it is a negative reflection on the fatherhood of God for his children. Failing to grasp that God is our Father, thinking that His attitude toward us is fickle. Those kinds of things, though, are completely foreign to the Bible. Completely. Jesus gave an account in Luke chapter 11 that I think indicates that people are often guilty of wrong thinking about God, specifically thinking that we love our children, for instance, more than God does. That we love our children more than God does. Listen to this, which is false, of course. Listen to this account here in Luke, that Jesus' words. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a rattlesnake, right? A serpent. Here you go. Or if he asks for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion. And here's the punchline. If you then, who are evil, okay? I'm not sure exactly what the crowd was like that he was talking to here, but somehow the use of the word evil, you know, you're human beings. You are fleshly. And if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Right? Now, that's not a full exposition of those verses by any means, but just note this. If I am approaching God in prayer or in my thoughts as my Heavenly Father, who loves me, I need to understand, I need to remember that, you know, He loves me more than I love my children. He loves my children more than I love my children. So why am I thinking these unworthy thoughts about God, how He's reluctant to give me what I ask for? You see, how is that? I mean, think of it. If you had the ability to do so, and if it would be a good thing for your children, well, let's just say whatever it's in question is a good thing, all right? If you had the ability to give good things to your children, wouldn't you do it? And wouldn't you do so joyfully? Don't you sometimes wish that you were rich, just got piles of money, so that you could go buy your kids a house, right? Or do all of those kind of good things, right? Well, of course you love your kids, but then I turn around and I think that God's love for me is less than that. And Jesus is admonishing us here for that. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, don't you think God knows how to give good gifts to his children, you see? And so our thinking gets all distorted on that. It is vital to us that we get this straightened out. It all comes down to a proper understanding of God is my Father. I'm his son. He loves me. What does that mean? What does that imply? What does that mean when I talk to him? When I pray, you see the thing in the account of the prodigal son, the love of the father. Of course, in the account of the prodigal son, you are the prodigal, and so am I. And this is an illustration of God's love, because God is the father of the prodigal, of God's love for his children. Follow along as I read it from Luke 15. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. And no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. So there you have a picture of true repentance. Now, how does God the Father respond to true repentance? Right? He arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Right? That's the love of God as our father extended to us as his children. As his son. Now, we have difficulty accepting grace, right? You do. You have difficulty doing that, and so do I. You'll see it evidenced in your life or in other people if you, for example, what if someone graciously gives you something? All right. They just It's a gracious gift, no strings attached. It's a kind and loving act, and they graciously give you something. Oh, here, you don't have to do that, right? There's something in us that, and it's probably fleshly, actually, that just really struggles with grace. Something good can't be free. And yet that's the only way that we can receive Christ. And that's what the prodigal son received from his father when I'm sure he was blown away by it when he came home. Now, finally, think this through carefully. Is this not the reason we do not pray as we should? Prayer is hard work. It shouldn't be, but it is, and we neglect it. If I really had a handle on the fact that the creator of the universe, almighty, infinite God, who sustains everything, owns everything, now loves me, is my father, has adopted me as his child, and has said, I want to hear from you, and I like it when you ask. I like that. Knock, I'll open the door. Seek, you'll find me. Right? I want you to do that. And if you really had a hold on that, wouldn't you do it? Why wouldn't you do that? In fact, maybe we can put it, let me state it this way. Is it not, in fact, true that every worry, every anxiety, every fear and discouragement in our lives would most certainly be remedied if we would just get hold of the fact that in Christ, God is our Father, He loves us, He desires to pour out every good thing in heaven upon us, that He's glad to see us and hear from us no matter when or how often. That doesn't mean that He's going to, in this life, make everything, well, God, I want to be a millionaire. Oh, yeah, here you go. You see, it's not, you only act inconsistent with love for His children. But the fact of the matter is that if we had to make a big old list right now and go right down the line, tell me what you're worried about today. What are you anxious about? What is it that's depressing you and discouraging you? Inevitably, we could trace those things back to a failure on our part to understand that God is our Father and He loves us, right? Now, sometimes, certainly, we have a right to be hurt, downcast, because we can be the object of someone else's evil. Right. And none of that is fun. But my point is that even when we are the objects of wickedness, it's coming from some other source, we can endure that much better than we usually do if we understand, truly believe and understand that God is our Father and that He loves us. Let me end with reading these verses from Ephesians 1. That give us a picture of God's love, the degree of God's love for us, all right? Listen to how rich and lavish the love of God is described here by the Apostle Paul. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. I don't know how you really boil that down. It's a huge statement with all kinds of implications. But look, God is our Father. He loves us. We are his children in Christ. And it has always been his plan before the foundation of the world, before the world was created, certainly before we ever came on the scene, to not only be glorified himself, but to take, it's like, I don't know, this is probably too simplistic, but we'll try to, we're kind of, we are simple, right? We need to, it's like, here's God, eternity past. I've got all this stuff. I want to give it to somebody, right? I want children. And that's exactly, that's what he's done. That's part of his plan. That's part of his creation of the universe. And he's, as he's doing it for us. Give much thought to this, this week, this matter of God loving, you know, you get up in the morning and I'm in a bad mood. Well, really, you know what? If you're in Christ, you don't have a right to be in a bad mood. Really, we don't. It's the real problem is that we haven't got a hold on what God has really done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Someday we will. And we won't ever struggle with that fact that he loves us again. There will be no doubts at all when we're with him. Father, we thank you for all of these truths. Thank you that you have, in your grace and mercy, saved us as your people, that you have adopted us as your children, made us heirs, and you desire us to come into your house and live with you forever. And Father, we pray that Christ would come soon and set things right in this wicked world, that we might all be with you in your kingdom, in the new heavens and the new earth, and fully understand your love for us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.